Well, good morning. Good to see you today. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. We're going to look at verses 1 to 19 today. Proverbs 6, verse 1 through 19. I'm going to do it with as much enthusiasm as joy as that little girl has, right? All right, let's pray together. We'll look at God's word together. Father, we praise you for your grace. You pour out so much love on us. You pour out so much mercy and grace towards us. Even when your demands are hard, your great grace is bountiful towards us that we might hear and learn and be transformed by your word. And I ask that you'll do that in our hearts again today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to be wise, not foolish. And I trust that that's true of you as well, that you want to be wise, not foolish. There's a negative connotation to foolishness. In the English language, the word fool is usually used of someone who lacks common sense or they just don't have good judgment. In the Bible, the word fool has a greater emphasis on the spiritual and moral aspect of things. In the Christian worldview, the God who's revealed himself in the Bible is at the center of all reality, right? So in this, God's at the center. And so if you want to know how to live skillfully in this world, how to skillfully navigate this world that he's created, then you need to have his insights about life. There needs to be this integration of faith in Christ with the complex realities that we experience in everyday living. And the biblical term for that is wisdom. And the opposite of wisdom is foolishness. In the Bible, fools are out of touch with God's design of the world. Fools don't navigate life very well from God's perspective. And so the book of Proverbs that we've been going through teaches us about wisdom and foolishness. And for a while now in our study of this book, we've been looking at how to be wise. In this message, we're going to look at what it means to be foolish. Both wisdom and foolishness are life paths that you go down. They're not these isolated behaviors that we pick and we choose which ones that we're going to adopt in our lives. Wisdom is a road that you go down. And so as you go down this road, there's this transforming of your character which impacts the way you conduct your life, which leads to consequences. Right, so character, conduct, consequence. It's a path that you go down. It's a life path, and those consequences have impact both in this life and in the life of the world to come. Likewise, foolishness is a life path. It's a road that you go down, and we become progressively wiser, or we become progressively more foolish. In Proverbs 6, verses 1 and 19, we're shown 3 degrees of foolishness, each one more foolish than the previous one, each more ingrained in our character than the previous one, if we don't deal with it, each increasingly more painful in its consequences. And so in Proverbs 6, verses 1 to 5, we encounter a wise father addressing his son about foolish indebtedness. And then in verses 6 to 11, we encounter the sluggard being addressed about his foolish irresponsibility. And then in verses 12 and 19, there's this warning about the foolish irreverence of the scoundrel. So we'll look at these 3 things this morning. All right? So first of all, the folly of the indebted son, Proverbs 6, 1-5. The Bible has a great deal to say about money. In fact, how we handle finances is often a barometer of how wise we are. And part of that has to do with the whole area of credit. What do you do with lending and borrowing money? That's what this passage touches on, these first five verses. Proverbs 6, verse 1, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a neighbor, you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth." The issue here has to do with putting up security, or some translations say surety, for a neighbor or for a stranger. What is that? What is putting up security? What is putting up surety? Well, one online resource about Jewish history says that surety was one person's undertaking to fulfill the obligation of a debtor toward the person who made the loan. In other words, you're basically being the guarantor of someone else's debt. Right? And so that word, you kind of trace it through the Old Testament. You see how collateral is put up sometimes to secure a loan, but sometimes someone else comes along and is asked to be or offers to be the one who guarantees, who secures that loan for another person. And that's the situation we encounter here in Proverbs chapter 6. The father warns his son about putting up security for a neighbor or for a stranger. And he says, essentially, don't guarantee the loan for that other person. And Proverbs consistently refers to this as a bad decision. Proverbs 11, verse 15, "Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer, right? But whoever refuses to shake hands in pledge is safe." And so you say, why is that a bad thing? Why is putting up security a bad idea? And Proverbs 6, verse 2 tells us it's because it's a trap that ensnares you. And that word ensnare is significant. It's the same word, if you look up a few verses to chapter 5, verse 22, it's the same word that's used about the man who cheats on his wife being ensnared by his evil deed, by his lack of discipline, by his great folly. And so the implication is that putting up security for your neighbor or for a stranger's debt is not just something foolhardy. It's not just something rash and reckless. It's something that's evil. And you say, well, why is that? And some have suggested that since this was done for a stranger, it may have been a business venture in which the son was enticed to earn some easy money by pledging his collateral to seal the deal. We don't know for sure. We don't know the background of this. We're not sure exactly why, what's going on here. But I think we can deduce a few reasons why putting up security is wrong. Right? At its core, putting up security for a neighbor is a failure to trust God and to love others. Even if the aim of the son was simply, I'm just trying to help a friend out. He's saying, there's a few things here that demonstrate a potential lack of love, right? First of all, there may be a failure to love the lender. A failure to love the lender. The loan would have been made on the strength of the guarantee. But what does the son really know about the neighbor or about the stranger? Does he know them well enough to make that kind of guarantee and essentially put the lender's money at risk with this particular loan? Or has he provided a misleading reference? And so the first question here is this an act of love towards the lender? Secondly, there may be a failure to love the borrower. By putting up security, the son is presuming that the borrower is going to pay the debt and the claim will never, ever materialize. Right? You don't kind of go into this saying, hey, the guy's not going to pay up, I'm going to be stuck with this, right? Nobody ever calls, ever guarantees a loan like that. In doing that, in reality, the other person may be acting irresponsibly with their debt, and the son may be merely enabling them to continue down a path of irresponsibility and unaccountability. So there may be a lack of love for the person who's borrowing the money. If there's a genuine need and the son has the means to help, the Old Testament said you should either just give generously to that person who's in need, or you should lend without thought of getting the money back. You should give a loan without thought of gain. Third, there may be a failure to love his own family. One thing we learn from wisdom is that there are consequences to our actions. And so if the borrower is unable or unwilling to pay, then the lender would naturally come after the son. And what would be the impact then on the son's family? What would be the impact on them? Would they be left destitute if the loan had to be repaid? And so all of these things come into play here in terms of the father really saying that this is an entrapment, that this is falling into this kind of temptation towards something that is evil, and a warning against not guaranteeing the loan. But what happens if the son has already done that, has entered into a pledge? What is he supposed to do? The father counsels his son to free himself from the situation. Verses 3 to 5. So do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you've fallen into your neighbor's hands, go to the point of exhaustion and give your neighbor no rest. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Basically, he's saying, listen, putting up security is a temptation that you need to do everything possible to get out of as quickly as possible. The son is urged to go immediately and badger the neighbor to be discharged from his responsibility before the pledge is demanded. He should boisterously press his plea to be released. There's this great sense of urgency about it. Go to the point of exhaustion. Don't sleep. Don't slumber. And the seriousness of the situation is brought out by this comparison with an animal that's been trapped. That's this animal that's in a life and death struggle to free itself. And he's saying, listen, this is the kind of situation you're in. You need to do everything possible to get out of this security situation. You'll notice the father doesn't say, you know, simply walk away from the obligation. He says you have to go to the other person and you have to find a way to be released from the commitment. And the warning here about foolish indebtedness is, I think, particularly relevant in our day when credit is really easy to come by, right? It's really easy to get credit. If you have a dog, you know, and somehow it gets on the internet, you'll probably get a letter someday offering your dog a credit card. I mean, it's really easy to get credit today. Perhaps the closest parallel in our day to putting up security is co-signing a loan. There are some differences, because there are differences in the financial system today versus the financial system in ancient Israel. And so it's not an exact parallel. But the warning, I think, here is in terms of relevance, is don't make a rash and reckless decision, and especially don't enter into this kind of agreement when there's the temptation of big profit, easy money, or quick gain. Don't take on bad risks that entangle you in debt and jeopardize your future. That's what foolishness looks like in this situation. It fails to consider the consequences of our actions. We don't look at, you know, what's going to happen if we do this. And the warning here is we need to be conscious of the consequences. And if we've been entrapped, we need to do everything possible to be freed from that snare. And so we see the folly of the indebted son. Passage goes on to talk about the folly of the irresponsible sluggard. The next section is not addressed to the son, but it's addressed to the sluggard. And as we said earlier, it suggests a progression. If putting up security is foolish, then being a sluggard is more foolish. But the son is still in view here because he's meant to listen in here and learn from the sluggard. And so the sluggard is addressed in verse 6, and the father kind of says to him, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest." The Hebrew word for sluggard is found in the Bible only in the book of Proverbs. The sluggard or slacker is unreliable and undisciplined. He's lazy. He's a procrastinator. He doesn't take responsibility for his actions. But there's still hope for him, right? Because he's given instruction here about how to change his ways and how to become wise. And so if you want to teach someone about responsibility, where do you take them? Where would you take them? All right, would you take them to some busy office, to some motivational speaker, to some high energy life coach? Proverbs takes us to God's creation, and specifically on a field trip to an ant colony. Ants are known for their industriousness. You may have seen cartoons where, you know, ants are depicted as this well-organized, almost like an army. They walk single file, carry off the picnic lunch, you know, in this straight line. And the reality is every ant colony that I've ever seen, any mass of ants I've ever seen is just a mass, right? Have you ever seen them? You go down the sidewalk and you look up ahead and there's this black thing on the ground, and you draw closer and you see it's actually moving, and you get closer and you see it's just this mass of ants, and they're kind of going whatever direction all over the place, and you think there is no organization here. This is mass chaos. As verse 7 notes, it looks like there's nobody in command. In today's vernacular, we say they have no visionary leadership, they have no upper management, no lower management, there's no strategic planner, everyone is just doing their own thing. But the ant, nevertheless, works hard to store food and prepare for the long winter ahead. He's disciplined and hardworking. He shoulders his responsibility, looks to the future, and provides for the colony. The sluggard is called to go, verse 6, consider and be wise. Learn from the ant. And so first he's shaken from his lethargy and told he needs to take the initiative and get moving. Then he's directed to study and to reflect on the God-given wisdom in nature. And the hope is that he'll learn from the ant's example and change his life path from folly to wisdom. The sluggard needs to... The hope here is that he'll repent of his laziness and begin to take responsibility for his life. He shouldn't need someone to always be on his case. Instead, let him begin to be diligent, to have foresight, and to work hard. But you know as well as I know how hard it is to get up in the morning, right? Sometimes we need that little extra push. And that's what the Father does here. He gives this little extra push, this extra challenge is thrown out. Verse 9, how long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? And that phrase, how long, means the situation has been going on for a long, long time. There's this great emotion, great pathos to these words. God cares about the sluggard. And the time for change is now. This can't wait. Stop putting it off. Go. What's depicted next is the sluggard refusing to act. Right? The question that's put to him at the end of verse 9, when would you get up from your sleep? And the implied response is, you know, when are you going to get up from your sleep? And the implied response is, just let me sleep a little more. Just a few more minutes. Just a little more rest. That's the implied response here. And so verse 10 follows through with this, with the bitter consequences when the call to change goes unheeded. A little sleep, a little bit more sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. And the threefold repetition of little in verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, suggests that it's not one single failure, but it's a few missed opportunities to act responsibly and diligently that adds up and eventually brings disaster on the sluggard's life. And so if the foolishness of the indebted son was that he didn't consider the consequences of his actions, the foolishness of the sluggard is that he doesn't care about the consequences of his actions. He's gone from not considering to, I don't really care. It doesn't matter to me. Not accountable. Not responsible. And as a result, poverty, the word means destitution, will overtake him and steal away his life. I need to throw a couple of cautions in here when we look at this. First, we need to be careful not to use this text to point a finger at the poor. The scripture here is not saying that poor people are lazy. Right? We need to grasp this because it often gets distorted. This text is not saying that poor people are lazy. In fact, in the Bible, the sluggard is never, never, never equated with the common Hebrew word for the poor. In the Bible, we are always admonished to care for the poor, to be generous to the poor, to not take advantage of the poor. The word sluggard is never associated with the poor in that way. Often people are in poverty, not through any fault of their own, but because of systemic issues in society. There's much bigger issues going on than this. And so we need to be very careful not to make this thing go the other way, right? To flow backwards. Laziness, being a sluggard, would be overtaken by poverty. That doesn't mean that all poverty, that being poor, is a result of laziness. So we need to be very careful about this. The other caution I would add is that you can't, and you've got to be really careful not to swing the pendulum of responsibility too far the other way, right? It's wise to work diligently, but this doesn't mean we should overwork or that we should make a god, an idol of productivity. there is a term used today. It's you know, if you read various writers various media outlets, there's this term used today called hustle porn, right? And what it is, it's this whole industry that's devoted to helping people do more work, be more productive, be more effective, get more done, be more successful. And when we talk about being responsible, we want to be careful not to swing that pendulum so far that we make a god out of responsibility and out of productivity. We need to be responsible. But work is not our god. Work is not our religion. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. That comes first. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. That comes second. And in that context, we work. To love God and to love our neighbor. The text goes on. The next level of foolishness, the folly of the irreverent scoundrel. The passage shows this next step in the progression of folly. Verse 12. A troublemaker and a villain, who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks maliciously with his eye, signals with his feet, and motions with his finger, who plots evil with deceit in his heart, he always stirs up conflict. The troublemaker or scoundrel refers to someone who is remorselessly evil. In other words, he doesn't care. He has no conscience about the evil he does. He or she openly rejects God's law and opposes all that is good. In other words, they're irreverent and they're unrepentant. The Hebrew term for this person is Belial, which later on in the New Testament was a name that was used of Satan, of the devil. In other words, the scoundrel is a devilish person. He's also called here a villain, which suggests the malevolent use of power to advance his own good at the expense of others. It's the power structures of the world being used to hurt, to harm, to disadvantage others for his own gain. And so one of the key characteristics of this scoundrel is his deceptiveness. The passage describes how every part of him communicates falsehood. Right? His mouth speaks corrupt words. He distorts the truth and makes up lies to get his way. His eyes wink maliciously as if to signal an underhanded plot. His feet shuffle with shifty intent. His hands make deceptive gestures. These may be nonverbal ways of communicating with accomplices of his who've entered into this plot to harm someone. At the core of it all, his heart is filled with deceitful intent as he schemes to overturn what is wise and good and to sow discord in the community. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, you don't need to know, but later on in Proverbs, Solomon talks about this kind of discord being perpetrated because of hatred. The reason there's discord is because of hate. And so the scoundrel spreads strife and he leaves this trail of broken relationships because he has no love for his neighbor. And the consequences of his foolishness is personal calamity. Verse 15, therefore disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. And again, we're you know, further down the road of folly. The sluggard overtaken by poverty, but the troublemaker is overtaken by disaster, sudden, instant disaster. The harm that he caused others will ultimately come back on him. And he will experience the harm and hurt that he so wanted to bring upon his community. So how does this reversal happen? In the Bible, God is the one who holds us accountable. The idea of being overtaken in an instant, the idea of being suddenly destroyed without remedy, they all imply that God is the one who brings this reversal, this judgment about, who takes the power structures and reverses them and brings calamity down upon the ones who abuse it. He brings judgment on the evil in the world. And that implication is made clear in verses 16 to 19, where we're told of seven things that God hates, that are detestable to him. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. That list is introduced in an unusual way that we're not used to, but often in Hebrew. There's six things. No, there's seven things. And that six plus one, or x plus one, that's meant to showcase the last thing on the list. Right? It means there are seven things, but what I want you to really focus on is that last thing on the list is really significant. So what are these seven character and behavior flaws? Well, first, God hates arrogance. Right, haughty eyes speak of a proud look and an arrogant ambition. It's exalting ourselves over another person, not honoring others. God hates deceit. Right, a lying tongue. The word lying has the idea of dishonesty and unfaithfulness meant to harm others. It means to maliciously break a promise or not keep a commitment. God hates arrogance. God hates deceit. God hates violence. Hands that shed innocent blood. Here, you know, the hand is depicted as the instrument of murder. The scoundrel doesn't even, you know, nothing stops him from getting what he wants. Not even taking an innocent life. He'll get what he wants at whatever the cost. Fourth, God hates scheming. Just as verse 14 spoke of a heart that plots evil with deceit, here the heart is filled with thoughts and plans to harm and disadvantage others for one's own advantage and gain. Fifth, God hates evil. The whole direction of this person is compulsively directed toward evil. They run towards it. Sixth, God hates injustice. A false witness is someone who speaks against the truth. They lie in order to threaten and cheat other people. And then seventh, God hates discord. And you notice, why is this highlighted? Because this is the same thing that characterized the scoundrel back in verse 15. All right? He always stirs up conflict. He uses suspicion and manipulation to create bitter conflict and to destroy relationships. And so those are the seven things that God hates. And when you take a close look at these seven items, you'll see that the second and the sixth are synonyms, right? A lying tongue and a false witness. Furthermore, the third and the fifth items, shedding innocent blood and rushing into evil, Those two, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 16, those two are linked together. That one verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16. For their feet rush into evil, they are swift to shed blood. And so they're linked together. And so what you have is this pattern where the first and the last are connected, the second and the sixth, the third and the fifth, and that kind of directs your attention to the hinge, the fourth element. The first and the seventh are linked together because the haughty person promotes his own self-interest, and therefore he destroys community by trampling on the interests of others. And the hinge is the heart. The hinge is the heart. The hinge in your life is the heart. And the scheming heart is the heart that is the wellspring that pours out evil. And it shows up in your attitudes, shows up in your behavior, it shows up in your relationships. And that's where foolishness takes root and sinks deep. And this is where the battle and the struggle needs to take place. Yes, we need to deal with our foolish behavior. Yes, we need to deal with our foolish attitudes. But we also have to go deep and root out the folly in our hearts. There's one more interesting note about this list of seven things that God hates. So if you stick your finger here, and you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Page 1505, if you're using the Bibles here in the church. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. And since Pastor Ram's going through Matthew 5, you probably have a nice little groove there already. He's the turn to. In Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12, Jesus gives what is commonly known as the Beatitudes, which is really a summary of the values of the kingdom of God. And what's interesting is to compare Jesus' list with the list in Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. The first Beatitude says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The first thing that God hates are haughty eyes. The seventh Beatitude says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." The seventh thing that God hates in Proverbs 6 is a person who stirs up conflict. And so what you really have is that the list of things that God hates is framed by pride and conflict. The list of seven things that The list of things that God blesses is framed by humility and peacemaking. They're opposites of each other. They're opposite values. And so we might say then that folly is the opposite of living according to the principles of God's kingdom. On one hand, you have this worldview that says in order to get ahead in the world, you have to look out for yourself. You have to be ever-changing in your loyalties. You have to be ruthless in your dealings. You have to be willing to do whatever it takes to succeed. But according to Jesus, the patterns and principles of his kingdom are a complete reversal of the world's patterns and principles. And so if you want to be wise and not foolish, then you have to follow Jesus. You have to follow him. And why is that the life path of wisdom? Because when we look at Jesus' life, we see the one who supremely humbled himself for our sake and became our peacemaker by reconciling us to God through his death on the cross. But he also conquered death and evil by his resurrection, thus proving that his kingdom is eternal and will triumph over all the kingdoms of this world. So if we want to be wise and not foolish, we have to turn from our self-directed, self-promoting lives, and we have to place our trust in Jesus. And we have to receive his gift of a new heart in order to live out the new life of his kingdom. I want to be wise, not foolish. Let's pray together. Lord, all of us are on a life path. We're headed somewhere. You've grabbed the hearts of your people. You've made it new. You've put us on a new road. You've given us a different destiny. And so I ask that you will help us to live out the new heart that you've given to us and to walk in the ways of wisdom. When folly tempts us, may we be wise to turn from it, to look to Jesus, and to follow our Lord and our Savior. For any here who've not yet turned to you, I pray that today you just like stir their hearts, open their eyes, the eyes of their hearts, to see really the foolishness of going down a path that will lead them farther and farther away from you and will bring the ultimate bitterness of an eternity separated from you. Break their hearts to see the folly of that and enliven their hearts to see the joy and the beauty and the bounty of pursuing Jesus and knowing him and receiving your incredible gift of life and love. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.